God has created the human body as an incredible machine. Thousands of different parts, actually millions, if you count all the little ones, millions of different parts all working together to form one person. Their cooperation with one another is so effective, so beautifully designed, that we never look at a person walking down the street and say, "My, there goes millions of parts." We see the whole person functioning as a whole. Yes, made up of many different parts, designed for different purposes. Some of those parts are weak or less important from our limited viewpoint. Some of those parts are strong, more important than others from our limited viewpoint. But each serves the purpose for which it was designed by God. And so it is in the body of Christ, the church. The Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to choose the human body as the ultimate illustration of how God has designed and gifted believers to function within the family of God, the church. By looking at the human body, we can appreciate God's creative wisdom. We have a visual prototype of the unity and the coordination of various members of the body of Christ. We also see how God has placed into one body the weak or less prominent together with the strong, the more prominent. When all the parts of the human body fulfill their created role for the good of the body, there is unity, growth, and good health. However, if some parts of the body fail to do their job, or they act independently for the sake of themselves, the overall health of the body suffers. Dr. Paul Brand, a world-renowned hand surgeon and leprosy specialist who is now with the Lord as of a few years ago, gave two examples of this in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. A book that I believe is no longer in print, but in our day and age of getting used books from anywhere, I encourage you to get a copy. In this book, Dr. Brand dedicates his knowledge of the human body to expanding our understanding of why the human body is such a perfect analogy of the church. And in thinking through the problems that were going through in Corinth, that were going on in Corinth, and how independence among some of the members was causing division in the body, Paul Brand uses two illustrations. The first being that of spastic muscles. And he tells a really long story about an Australian engineer who suffered from an uncontrolled muscle spasm in his neck. And this muscle spasm led to ridicule, public ridicule, embarrassment, and despair. Dr. Brand explains the delicate surgery that he performed on this man, and then makes an application as to how spastic muscles in the body of Christ do more harm than good. He writes this: when people see someone with a spastic muscle, they often assume the muscle itself is malfunctioning. Actually, the muscle is perfectly healthy, not diseased. In fact, it is well developed because of frequent use. The malfunction stems from the muscle's relationship to the rest of the body. It demonstrates its strength at the wrong times, when the body neither needs nor wants it to function. A spastic muscle may, as in the case of the Australian engineer, cause embarrassment, pain, and deep despair. Just as aberrant fat cells can lead to a harmful tumor, by hoarding the body's resources, so spastic muscles can interfere with the body's normal movement. Quite simply, a spastic muscle disregards the needs of the rest of the body. Its dysfunction is closer to rebellion than to disease. Acts of love, healing, feeding, educating, proclaiming Christ are the spiritual body's proper functions of movement. Even these motions, though, which appear wholly good, can fall prey to a dangerous dysfunction. Like the spastic muscle, we can tend to perform acts of kindness for our own benefit, for the sakes of our own reputations. In ministering to physical and emotional needs, we are especially susceptible to the temptations of playing God and self-contented pride. A second illustration that Dr. Brand provides is that of cancerous tumors. That is, good cells that have gone bad. That's what cancer is. Good cells that have declared mutiny on the body. A tumor, Dr. Brand says, is called benign if its effect is fairly localized and stays within membrane boundaries. But the most traumatizing condition in the body occurs when disloyal cells defy inhibition. They multiply without any checks on growth, spreading rapidly throughout the body, choking out normal cells. White cells, armed against foreign invaders, will not attack the body's own mutinous cells. Physicians fear no other malfunction more deeply than cancer. For still mysterious reasons, these cells grow wild, out of control. Each is a healthy, functioning cell, but disloyal, no longer acting in regard for the rest of the body. The cancer cells think they are doing a great service because of their high level of activity. But in reality, they destroy because they have no regard for the rest of the body. They are off on their own, doing their own thing. Dr. Brand wrote, quote, "A skilled but disloyal cell may initiate a wonderfully impressive action, but like the spastic muscle, it will be useless unless it matches the body's needs." That was a problem in Corinth. As Paul, throughout this book, addresses problems in the church. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's attacking head-on the problem of disunity, and more specifically, the problem of some members exalting themselves above others, which is why 1 Corinthians 13 is where it is. The love chapter is sandwiched between two chapters of rebuke about independent spirits and a lack of love for God's people and the unity of God's church. So Paul turns his attention to rebuke the Corinthian believers. I want you to notice, first of all, the principle that is restated in verses 14 and 20. Restated because it's already been said earlier in the chapter, talking about the unity of the body as one and yet having many members. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." Verse 20, "But now there are many members, but one body." So Paul looks at it from both angles. One body, many members, one body. To emphasize the unity that God desires in his church. The basic body principle that he is teaching us is this: the body needs all of its members in order to function properly. That is true of the human body. That's why the human body is this beautiful illustration of the church. This means that every part is dependent on the proper functioning of every other part. Spastic muscles in the church, though abounding in energy, do not benefit the body when they act out of turn, since they draw attention to themselves rather than to the strength of the body. Cancer cells, though extremely reproductive, do not build up the body, but rather destroy it through their lack of regard for the well-being of the rest of the members of the body. They both must put an end to their stubbornness or their little glory show and work toward the goals of the body as a whole. That's the call of the apostle here to these Corinthian believers. Because of their sinful attitudes and their immature faith, some members were only interested in themselves. They were awestruck by the showy gifts, tongues and miracles and prophecy, and they wanted people to be awestruck with themselves because they had these gifts. They were spastic muscles producing lots of action, but always carefully doing their own thing in such a way that the other members knew that they were the ones who were unique, drawing attention to themselves rather than to the body. So Paul turns his attention to rebuke them. Verses 15 through the first part of verse 24, the problems rebuked. The principle restated, verses 14 and 20, now the problems rebuked. Verses 15 through 24, beginning part. Paul identifies two different yet very related problems. First, the problem of inferiority, verses 15 through 19. First, Paul rebukes the less prominent members of the church who feel sorry for themselves and feel inferior. He rebukes them for their ungodly attitude, which then naturally produces ungodly actions. Notice first the rebuke. If the foot says, verse 15, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. He rebukes an ungodly attitude and an ungodly response. First, the ungodly attitude is self-deprecation. That is, belittling oneself. Self-deprecation is the ungodly attitude. That's the attitude of the person who says or thinks, I'm not good enough because I don't have that person's gifts and talent. I can't do the things that other person does, so therefore I'm not good enough. I'm not an important part of the body, da-da-da-da-da-da. Self-deprecation, belittling oneself, which then led to an ungodly response, which was, if I can't serve in the church the way I want to, then I won't do anything. The eye says, if I can't be an ear, then tough beans. I'll just sit in the bleachers and watch the rest of the members of the body do the work. The eye says, if I can't be an ear, or the ear says, I can't be an eye, I'm not going to do anything. If I can't be that person, then I'm not going to be anyone. In the case of Corinthians, if I can't have the gift of tongues, then I'm not going to do anything. The abuses that were going on, misunderstanding concerning those miraculous gifts, was so prevalent there in the church. Well, then look at the correction that Paul gives. He rebukes the ungodly attitude and the ungodly response. Now he corrects it in verses 17 through 19. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? If everybody was an eye, then this place would look pretty gross. You walk through those front doors into the foyer and you come in here and all you see is one big eyeball with all these red veins running through it. You know, the part of the eye that we don't like the look of. It doesn't make any sense, Paul's saying. If everybody was an eye, then where would the hearing be? If everybody was an ear, then where would the eye be? But now, look at the wisdom of God. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as, you should underline this, he desired. Just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? So the correction comes in the form of a godly attitude and a godly response. The godly attitude is interdependence. That is, I may not have that person's gift, but nonetheless, I am a necessary part of the body. Okay, so the tonsil says, I may not be an eye, and I never will be an eye. But that's okay, because without the tonsil, the body would be incomplete. Now, some of you are wondering, what does that mean about me since I had mine removed? I don't know what that means. Except that God has also marvelously designed the body to somehow compensate for those things that they have been removed. The godly response then is, I will fulfill my purpose in the body with contentment and joy. I may not have that other person's spiritual gifts and abilities and talents, but I do have gifts and talents that God has given me, and I will in humility and love serve my body, serve my church in the way that God has blessed me to serve. And I will be content with that, and I will be joyful as I serve, not moping around having a pity party for myself. So that's the problem of inferiority that Paul addresses. But then there was the other problem, the opposite side of the spectrum. There was the problem of superiority. Verses 20 through 24, beginning part. Verse 20, as I said before, a restatement of the main principle. There are many members, but one body. So now Paul rebukes the prominent ones who thought that the church revolved around them. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The illustration is very vivid, isn't it? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Because if it does, and the eyes see this beautiful butterfly, how are you going to hold the net if you have no hand? And if the head says, I don't have any need of you, to the feet, how is that head going to get from here to anywhere? I suppose rolling is an option, but that doesn't usually function very well. So the rebuke comes in verse 21 to the ungodly attitude, which is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is the ungodly attitude, and basically that attitude says, without me, this place would fall apart. That's the proud, self-sufficient person, which leads to an ungodly response, which basically says, since I am so important, I don't need others. I can function quite well without them. That's the self-sufficient person. Then there's the correction. Paul corrects that attitude and response. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God, here again, notice the emphasis on God, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. So Paul corrects the self-sufficient attitude by saying you need to have the attitude of interdependence. Same attitude. That corrected inferiority is the attitude that corrects superiority. Interdependence. Which leads to the godly response that says something like this. I need the other members of the body just as much as they need me. That's hard for some of us to admit. Let's just face it. We've been, most of us, born and raised here in the independent autonomous United States of America. And we see growing up self-sufficient without need of anyone else as a virtue, whereas 1 Corinthians 12 sees it as a weakness, not a virtue, especially in the spiritual realm, especially in the life of the church. It's truer, he says in verse 22. He's correcting their wrong perspective. It's right for us to understand that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So may God guard us from these attitudes, inferiority and superiority, both of which, by the way, stem from pride. One is a more subtle form of pride than the other. Well, let's look then, thirdly, at the purpose revisited in verses 25 and 26. So that's a purpose statement, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. There's a twofold purpose in these verses. First, to preserve unity. God has designed the church this way to preserve unity. God has on purpose made the church filled with people who are different, less important, more important, weaker, stronger from our limited perspective. Okay? God's done that to preserve unity, that there be no division in the body. Division is schisma in the Greek, meaning schisms or factions which arise from pride. See, self-deprecation and self-sufficiency are both sinful. They're both ungodly attitudes that find their source in pride, which then leads to division in the church. But through the Spirit's varied gifting, God has already produced a unity in the church that mimics the unity in the human body. And it's our responsibility to guard and to preserve that unity that God has designed, to protect it in order that the body may function properly, that spastic muscles will not draw attention to themselves, that cancerous cells will not destroy the insides of the body. Look at Ephesians 4, because I found myself asking the question, how do we do this? How do we maintain this biblical balance, this godly attitude, not inferiority, not superiority, but the middle road, if we want to call it that, of humility, biblical humility. Ephesians 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay, so as you know, the therefore causes us to look backwards at chapters 1 to 3 and realize that because God has done all of this incredible work of His grace in saving us and putting us in this thing called the church, this living organism of believers, we are now called to walk according to the calling. How do we do that? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve, notice that, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It does not say create a unity. It says preserve the unity that already exists. The ecumenical movement has always used verse 3 to say, see, we're supposed to lay aside doctrinal differences and all join hands and just be this one big religious force in the world. We must create unity. No, the unity already exists among those who truly believe. Among true believers, there is already a unity. Now we are to guard that unity, preserve that unity. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 2 is the emphasis. Humility, gentleness, patience, love, diligence. That's how we maintain, preserve the unity of God's church. Humility dissolves pride. If pride is behind inferiority and pride is behind superiority, what we need is humility, which dissolves the pride, binds us together in a spirit of gentleness and patience. These kinds of attitudes, Paul says in verse 25, will lead to members having the same care for one another. So those godly attitudes will keep us from belittling ourselves or exalting ourselves above others, that we will care for one another. There's a second purpose, verse 26, to provoke empathy. Not only to preserve unity, but to provoke empathy. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's pretty clear, right? If one suffers, all suffer. If one is honored, all rejoice. That works in the human body, right? When was the last time you hit your finger with a hammer? Tell you what, every other part of your body realized that and went to work on that thumb or finger, whatever it was. Is, hopefully still is. That's how the body works. It compensates, strengthens, it compensates. I had some major dental work done this week. And it all started with a root canal last January, which failed and cracked in March, biting into a cracker. My tooth fractured at the gum line. So I went to a dentist in Glendale, California, which is where it was at the time for a conference, and he did some quick emergency work and put it back together with a lot of glue and said, this should get you home. And it did. It got me home, and it's lasted 6 months. But this week it was time to stop pretending that that would go away or heal itself. And so it was time to yank a tooth. And so now I have for the next 4 to 6 months, while that thing heals and they can prepare it for a permanent implant, I have in my mouth this silly thing called a retainer with a fake tooth hanging on it. Okay? It's quite ugly when you take it out. I won't do that for you. my kids, every once in a while, say, Daddy, show me your tooth. And so it's been a little bit of fun this week. And so that's why some of you are sitting here saying, Paul sounds different today than he usually does. And I never realized how many words have S in them. And that end in ch. So, you know, so if my speech sounds a little silly this morning, it's because I'm trying to get used to this chunk of plastic in my mouth. Once I finally get used to it, then they're going to say, oh, it's time to take it out and do something else. But so my body throughout this week now has been compensating for that. Different parts of my body went to attack that wounded area, and the healing is taking place. My tongue says, Paul, I have to relearn now how to talk. Because for 47 years, I've been just flopping around here, have had all this space to work, and now you have confined me with this chunk of plastic. And so all these things are going on to adjust and compensate, to make the body work. And that's how our human body works, because God designed it that way. But that's how the church is supposed to work. Okay? And I have to say, I'm thankful to God for the grace that is shown in this church. When one suffers, in our congregation, you feel it. I know you feel it. Because I can stand back and watch the body in action go to the help, to the aid of that hurting part of the body. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But it's also supposed to be rejoicing when others rejoice. So let's be sure we do that as well, that we not be guilty of envy. When God does something very good for someone else, we don't sit back and throw a little pity party and wonder, well, when was the last time God did anything good for me? No, we rejoice with those who rejoice. So Paul is saying, away with the selfish attitudes, Corinthians. Away with the disregard for the suffering of other people. Away with your petty jealousies over someone else's position and someone else's giftedness. Realize that you are put into God's church, God's body, as the part that He designed you to be. You're going to function best being what God designed you to be, not trying to be someone else that you were not designed to be. The body's made up of many parts. Now, let me make some specific application of the truths in this passage to the subject of disability and the glory of God, which has been the subject that has been on our minds for several months now. Think this through with me. God has designed the church to include those parts that we often, in our sinful nature and selfish viewpoint, deem less important than others. They seem to be weaker, as it says in verse 22. Our sin nature and our self-centered, success-driven society trains us to view the learning disabled child, for example, as less important, less worthy of our attention and praise than the normal or the smart kid. And yet, what beauty and joy are brought into our lives by the simple-minded, learning, disabled child. I tell you what, no child hugs with such purity of sincerity and love and devotion than a Down syndrome child. There is a beauty and a joy that is brought into our lives through that one who is, from a worldly perspective, deemed weaker, less important. And by the way, please don't view disabled people or people who can't do everything that you can do as sick or diseased. Because disabled people are whole people, just as whole as you are. They're not diseased, they're not sick, they simply have functional struggles that you and I may not have. I love what Johnny Erickson Tata writes in one of her books. Please be mindful, she says, to treat a disabled person as a healthy individual. Now that's a radical statement in our mentality, in our society. Treat a disabled person as a healthy individual. Just because the person has a functional limitation does not mean he is sick or diseased. Cerebral palsy is not a disease. It is any of several disorders of the nervous system. A broken neck or back is not an illness. It is an injury to the spinal cord. Polio is not a sickness. It is a handicapping condition that results from a virus. True, some disabilities are accompanied by health problems, but for the most part, disabilities are simply conditions or impairments. Very important perspective. Another thing we need to think about is that the fact that this design of weak and strong, disabled and able together in one body is a testimony of the glory and the grace of God. God has placed disabled people into our lives because we are so prideful and selfish. Which, by the way, I can hardly not make a comment about this. The ungodly may I say, wicked counsel that Pat Robertson gave to a husband this week on his program, The 700 Club. Pat Robertson has been in the heretical category in my mind for decades. Some people still watch him. I don't understand why. A husband called in and asked him if he was still obligated to fulfill his marriage vows to his wife, who now has Alzheimer's to the point where she does not know her husband's name. She does not know who is caring for her every day. Pat Robertson said, "What you are going through is a form of death. You are free to divorce her and find someone who can meet your needs." That counsel was given by a very prominent Christian leader in our nation. I wonder if 1 Corinthians 12 would say anything to that issue. But you know what? In our society, that teaches us other people exist to serve us. That counsel that Robertson gave is perfect for this society. When I think about marriage as a picture of the love of Christ for his church, I'm so glad that when I get to the point where I no longer know my name, Jesus will never divorce me. He will hold true to me, regardless of what suffering I have to endure in this fallen world. I'm sorry, I didn't plan to say anything about that. Everyone else was talking about it, and I thought I would just shut my mouth and keep quiet about it. But there, it's done. I can't take it back. So God has been gracious to show us compassion in the midst of our sinfulness. And we are to, according to verse 25, have the same care one for another. Think with me also of the word interdependence. If there's one word I want you to leave here with today, it is that interdependence. We are raised to be independent. We are raised in a nation that prides itself in being independent. Nothing is more destructive to the church than independence. We are interdependent. What does that mean? It means we need each other. That's all it means. We need each other. Every believer has a necessary part in the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Both the weaker, the unseemly members, and the stronger, more prominent members are necessary for the proper functioning of the body. But both are susceptible to pride, as we've already seen. Romans 12:3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." That's hard, because naturally we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The person who is disabled may be more prone to the sin of self-deprecation, thinking, "Woe is me, I'm not able to function like so-and-so, therefore I'm not as important." But really, self-pity is pride, because self-pity is a subtle plea for attention. It is the quiet side of pride. Because if we have a habit of talking ourselves down, then we're guilty, really, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Because the reason we talk ourselves down is because we want people to say to us what we already believe to be true, but we're not brave enough to admit. And those who are not disabled may be more prone to the sin of self-sufficiency. Other people might need to rely on help from others, but I'm my own person. I can do it all by myself. I don't need the other members of the body. That was the sin that Jesus rebuked the church in Laodicea for. The reason why he said, "I am ready to vomit you out of my mouth." He said in Revelation 3:17, "Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," that's self-sufficiency. "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked." We need each other. The devil would like us to believe that self-deprecation and self-sufficiency are good qualities, yet both of them are evidences of pride. Both of them hinder the relationships that we have with each other. Both of them work against the interdependence of the church. We need each other more than we know. We need each other more than our arrogance will let us admit. We are not independent. We are interdependent, and that is by God's design. Can you carry that truth away with you, please, today? We are interdependent, and that is by God's design. Can we say that together? We are interdependent, and that is by God's design. We need each other. Could we say that together? We need each other. That's what this is all about. Father, we pray you'd help us. What we have learned today just runs against the grain of who we are as sinners. It runs against the grain for most of us. The way we were raised. And we think, Lord, that we're self-sufficient and we think too highly of ourselves. Or perhaps we think in self-deprecating ways, we belittle ourselves. And all of these things are just manifestations of the pride, that root that's in our hearts as sinners. And so, Father, I pray that you will cause us to grow in humility. Because humility is what will naturally lead then to a spirit of interdependence, where we love one another, need each other, and work together for the glory of our Savior. So, Father, thank you for helping us to view things this morning biblically and differently than we've been trained to view them. May we never look at a person who is less able to do what we can do as less important. For you have placed the members in the body just as you will it so. So may we accept that, believe that, and apply it so that Jesus Christ, the head of this church, we'll always get the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.